Today's date is November 3rd, first Sabbath Eve of the month of November for 2023. And we are in a brand new book. We finished Spirit of Prophecy Volume 1 last week, and we are on Chapter 1 of Spirit of Prophecy Volume 2. And if those of you that want to join us on Thursday, or no, on Sabbath evening tomorrow, well, Sabbath evening is now, actually. The dark part of the day comes first. Look in the book of Genesis, you'll see that. But tomorrow, Saturday evening, after the sun goes down, well, in the summer, it'll still be Sabbath. But tomorrow it won't be because it's cold out. We're going to be doing finishing Word to the Little Flock. We might finish it tomorrow night, hopefully. I did get the books, Christ, Our Righteousness, this morning, or this afternoon. And so I have 10 copies, and I've already got 5 copies that are already slated to go out. And so on Saturday evenings, we're going to be reading from that and then commenting and going back and forth with a wonderful study, if you want to join us. But it won't be in here. It'll be on Telegram. I only use Turbo in the immediate on the servers with the brothers and the sisters that have been doing Turbo for years, or Telegram for years. They have somehow talked me into going over to Telegram, and so we should be good if you want to join us. All right, so first chapter, Chapter 1, The Great Controversy, Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2. And it's titled The First Advent of Christ. And it says this. And it looks like a much better, you know, look at the lettering. It's just so crystal clear. It's not all messed up like the first one was. That's very easy to read. This is going to be a joy to my peepers. Let me see here. Let me get this in the center here. All right. Excuse me. All right, so it says, the Son of God was next in authority to the great lawgiver. He knew that his life alone could be sufficient to ransom fallen man. He was of as much more value than man as his noble, spotless character and exalted office as commander of all the heavenly host were above the work of man. He was in the express image of his Father, not in features alone, but in perfect imperfection of character. You know, that's wild when I think about that, about him. Like when we look at Jesus Christ when we get home, we will know what the Father looks like, because Jesus is an adult and the Father's obviously an adult. Because now when I look in the mirror, I look just like my dad. You know, it's just uncanny, if you ask me. Especially as I got older. And even with, like, you know, certain features of the face that droop when you get to a certain age. Not my dad. It's happening to me. So it's okay. So I know exactly what she means here about his, he's going to look just like his father. She goes on to say that the blood of the beast could not satisfy the demands of God as an atoning sacrifice for the transgression of his law. The life of a beast was of less value than the life of the offending sinner, therefore could not be a ransom for sin. It could only be acceptable with God as a figure of the offering of his Son. Man could not atone for man. His sinful fallen condition would constitute him an imperfect offering, an atoning sacrifice of less value than Adam before his fall. God made man perfect and upright, and after his transgression, there could be no sacrifice acceptable to God for him, unless the offering made should in value be superior to man as he was in his state of perfection and innocency. Now think about that. Jesus is so perfect in his walk that he even supersedes Adam before he fell, which is obvious because he created Adam. But a lot of people don't get that, especially people that don't know, you know, who Jesus is and and why he did what he did and all this other stuff. And so praise God that we are going to be reading Christ, Our Righteousness soon, because we'll get a better handle on in regards to who Jesus Christ is. I mean, a lot of us already know, but we got a lot of babes. A lot of babes in the church. Okay, a lot of young people. And you could be in your 80s and be a babe in Christ. Young in the truth. So going on, it says, let's see. In a state of perfection and innocency. Well, I already read all that, right? Yeah. Okay, so page 10. The divine Son of God was the only sacrifice of sufficient value to fully satisfy the claims of God's perfect law. The angels were sinless, but of less value than the law of God. They were amenable to the law. Amenable to law. Let me look that word up. It's amazing. Third grade education, and the Lord gives her these words, obviously. So let me go to freedictionary.com. Amenable. Let me see how they say it.
Amenable.
Okay, that's British. Oh, no, that was American. This is British.
Amenable.
It always sounds more intelligent when the Brits say it.
Amenable.
And there's just a regular guy. It says, willing to accept a suggestion or submit to authority. And then the second definition is ready to consent or agreeable. Responsible to higher authority, accountable. Okay, so yeah. And so they were under Christ. Let me get back to the text chat. There it is. Thanks, Jesse. All right, so they were, talking about the angels, they were messengers to do the will of Christ and before him to bow. They were created beings and probationers upon Christ. No requirements were laid. He had power to lay down his life and take it up again. No obligation was laid upon him to undertake the work of atonement. It was a voluntary sacrifice that he made. His life was of sufficient value to rescue man from his fallen condition. The Son of God was in the form of God, and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, the big difference here is, that's how the Pope thinks. That's one of the main, there's two definitions of blasphemy. One of them being, you can't, like if the Pope says, and that's what they've been saying for centuries, that they can forgive your sins and give you, atonement just by you telling them their sin, your sins, and they'll say, okay, you're forgiven, and then you're forgiven, right? That's blasphemy. They can't do that. And then the other form of blasphemy is to declare thyself to be a god, or to be the replacement of Jesus, the Son of God. That's blasphemy. And the Vatican, the popes do both. So that's one of the two main features of the Antichrist spirit that runs that church. And now that we're so close to the end, Satan finally, realized it doesn't matter how many people now know that the truth about Rome is because the overwhelming majority of the people on the planet believe his lies. And so it doesn't matter to him that, like, say, 10 million Christians or just 144,000 of us go out and proclaim the truth. It doesn't scare him in the least because he doesn't know, especially when you get to Plague 6, that our cases have already been decided. He is so focused in the wrong direction, but then again, that was that was supposed to be the way it was going to be anyway at 6,000 years ago. But the point of the matter is, he is so blinded by his own pride and all that, and we can see that in a lot of people, because they'll just emulate their father, like Jesus talks about in John chapter 8, or could it be 11, when he says they are their father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and he's the author of lies. And so the majority of the people, and this is why, Fran and I were just talking about this earlier today in regards to what's going on in Israel, and I don't even like calling it Israel, because it's not Israel. It's Jerusalem, and it's definitely not New Jerusalem. And the reason I say it's not Israel is because that's a biblical term given only to the obedient people and children of God. And the Jews are not. In fact, this war they're going through right now would have seen a lot less death if they kept Sabbath. How do I know that? When did it start? And Satan did this to make a point by using the people in the Palestinians to go in, or Hamas or whatever you want to call them, to attack the Jews. They did it on October 2nd, which was the Sabbath. And if you've seen the videos, I've never seen any of the videos where the kids were getting shot up and stuff. I don't need to see that stuff. I'll see it off at the end of the 1,000 years. I don't need to see it now. But if they were keeping Sabbath, they wouldn't have died that day. All this is based on, this is all just desserts to them. You know, and it's, and just as it is for the Palestinians, they're all just one big unhappy family. They're all from the same lineage, too, if you think about it. If you go all the way back to Abraham and Hagar and her son Ishmael, it's the more or less the guy that started the Muslim race. So, but they are, what you see happening now is they're generating, even here in America, and you know they're paying for these protesters. Soros has been doing that for decades with, you know, everything. Well, we saw it was obvious with the BLM. And they're, you know, literally delivering pallets of bricks to do these riotings. And then they were saying on the news it was peaceful. But yet they're throwing bricks, starting fires, tipping over cars. Yeah, that's peaceful, right? According to them. That's their narrative. And it's all based on hating. Get this. This is the mindset that everybody's missing. It's all based on hating the Jews who keep the Sabbath. Even though they don't. They don't keep it. The fact they died on October 7th confirms they don't keep it. But the people in the world think they do, and the people in the world think they're chosen. So guess where that's going to go? Let's say it all calms down, and then we go forth in a loud cry. Or during, even before it calms down, and we go forth in a loud cry. We keep Sabbath. And so they're going to look at us as a brand new threat of more Sabbath keepers, you know, and they're not going to look at us Christians. They're going to call us Jews and put stars on us or something. Who knows? Who cares? It doesn't matter to us because we have a God. They can yell Allah Akbar all they want. It's falling on deaf ears. I said death with a T, deaf ears. So anyway, going on, it says the Son of God was in the form of God and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was the only one who was a man, who as a man walked the earth, who could say to all men, who of you convinceth me of sin? He had united with the Father in the creation of man, and he had power through his own divine perfection of character to atone for man's sin and to elevate him and bring him back to his first estate. You see, brothers and sisters, we wouldn't want anyone else but Jesus to do this for us because anyone else would just be grandstanding on their own flesh. Yeah, amen, Brother Arthur. If they would have kept Sabbath, they would have been fine. But she goes on to say here that the sacrificial offerings and the priesthood of the Jewish system were instituted to represent the death and mediatorial work of Christ. All those ceremonies had no meaning and no virtue, only as they related to Christ, who was himself the foundation of and who brought into existence the entire system. And the entire system, if you ever did a study on it, and we as a church family did years ago, is the sanctuary. You can walk into the sanctuary to understand that's what's going on from the Eastern Gate all the way into the Most Holy. And you'll know everything that's going on as to why it's there. Doctrinally, you can walk in again into the Eastern Gate and see all the reasons it's all there prophetically. You can walk in again as a Christian and what it takes to reach and gain salvation. And you can walk in, well, you can't, we can't, none of us can, but Christ walks in and he, I mean, everything in that sanctuary is about him. Even the colors It's, you know, the color blue, for example, is the color of obedience. Why? Well, look at the sky. It's blue. It's like jasmine. It's like blue sapphire. That's what it is. Blue sapphire. The same color that's on Mount Sinai. That's what the Ten Commandments were carved out of. But you never see that in Hollywood, do you? It says right there in the scripture, blue sapphire stone is what the Lord carved it out. So now we know why. What do you use? I mean, there's symbols. See, this is one of the beauties of doing an intense symbol by symbol, verse by verse, statement by statement, chapter by chapter study of scriptures. There's so much more in there if you just don't surface read. Like, let's say you're reading something and you see how it talks about them having a ribbon of blue around the base of their robe. And you think, oh, that's nice looking. Beautiful. And then you see them with a ribbon of purple. And says, oh, that's nice. That's even prettier. You don't even realize the blue means obedience and the purple means obedience unto death. Because when you mix red, which is death or sin, with blue, you get purple. And so you get a lot deeper when you look into the scriptures, when you have all that's written understood. Hence the reason one of the apostles said, I think it was Luke in the book of Acts. Or no, I think it was John in the book of Revelation, where he said that if you took all the books, no, I wouldn't even think it was in Revelation. If you took all the books that Jesus Christ, all the things that Jesus Christ did and put them in a book, there's not enough room on the planet to contain it all. Hence the reason you see books like Daniel and Revelation to be pictorial. Because a picture really is worth 1,000 words. You could look one symbol in a Bible verse and get a whole story out of it that literally clarifies the preceding and trailing verses in just one little area. Like I've been finding out lately, I've been doing a little bit deeper dig into the scriptures when I study now, like for the last couple, 3 years, and even more so, and just like since me and the brothers have been studying together, going symbol by symbol, I find myself, like I usually, you know, hour and a half, 2 hours most. I try to keep it under 2 hours, but it usually ends up there with my studies because it's so exciting. And like this morning, I think I got 3 verses done in Revelation and 2 in Hosea. I'm at the end of Hosea. We've already started as, you know, brethren in Hosea, and well, I had already been in there. But it's just an amazing thing. There you go. It's in John chapter 21, verse 25. Thank you, Brother Eli. It says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. And so, amen, yeah. I mean, just going into how creation is and what he did at that time, I would think our solar system alone couldn't handle the books for just creation. Or how about, just a few planets to explain, you know, to hold the books to explain how he created you and me. Look at the inner space of the human body. We are truly, fearfully, and wonderfully made. It's like a whole new universe inside the human body. This is our Father. This is our God. This is our Savior. This is our, you know, the Holy Spirit. This, you know, the Godhead. All three of them doing all this for us. Just for us. Why? Because we are his children. And we're going to go forth in eternity to glorify him. And that's just amazing, I think. So, going on, it says, the Lord had made known to Adam, Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and the ancient worthies, especially Moses, that the ceremonial system of sacrifices and the priesthood of themselves were not sufficient to secure the salvation of one soul. I mean, take Moses, for example, or even Aaron. And Aaron's not even mentioned here. Moses struck the rock. He got all upset because they were all, it got to him. All the people just constantly accusing him of the decisions the Father was making, or the Lord Jesus actually was making. He was just relaying what the Father was telling him to say, obviously. And so they were blaming Moses for all that, and he finally got to the point where he struck that rock. Or look at Aaron and what he did with the golden calf. Hence the reason for the calf, you know, in the sacrifice service, because of what they did at Mount Sinai with that golden calf. You know, or even Eli and what his sons did. It's amazing how, as godly as some people can be, I mean, even Sister White does say in the last days some bright lights are going to go out. We've already seen some bright lights going out in the Seventh-day Remnant movement. We've seen quite a few people that used to be part of our number that just disappeared and went into the strangest areas of life. Strangest areas. She says, the system of sacrificial offerings pointed to Christ. Through these, the ancient worthies saw Christ and believed in him. These were ordained of heaven to keep before the people the fearful separation which sin had made between God and man, requiring a mediating ministry through Christ, the communication which was cut off because of Adam's transgression, was opened between God and the ruined sinner. But the infinite sacrifice that Christ voluntarily made for man remains a mystery that angels cannot fully fathom. And they're pretty smart, super intelligent, in fact. And think about that. And this is one of the things that excites me, too, because the way I get excited to do study now, and yeah, sometimes the devil will try to make me think it's a chore, I got to sit down. No, that thought lasts for all of 3 or 4 nanoseconds, maybe. 3 or 4 or 5 nanoseconds or half a second or whatever. Because once I get there, it's just like with, you know, like I remember we used to do the, like when we first started doing the Friday nights here, you know, on the site. And I recall sometimes that, because as busy as I am, especially in summertime when it's still not, Sabbath hasn't broken yet. It's not going to break till 9:30. We get done at 9. And I figure there's so much I got to get done, you know, but I got to stop. And I'm thinking, oh, this is going to be a chore. This was years ago when I first started doing it. And then within 30 seconds of getting with you, my brothers and sisters, and we start talking, wow. And then I look up at the clock and an hour's gone. Are you kidding? I mean, just, it's amazing. Now, think about that in eternity. Studying the scriptures and forever. And going deeper and deeper and deeper into them. Even further than the way mankind writes. Because you know, I remember sharing it, and we shared it again last week, in regards to that one statement Sister White made in regards to how God wrote the Bible in a language we can understand. That's what always amazed me, too, when the people used to say, especially in the Catholic Church, because I was Catholic growing up, and they'd say, you can't understand the scriptures without the authority of the Pope or some of the priests or whatever, you know, to get their understanding. It says, you simply can't understand. And I always used to come back and say, that doesn't make any sense to me. Why would God, who has created all things that are seen and unseen, how is it he can do all these amazing things, right down to the colors that are refracting off a butterfly wing? That's not even a color. It's a refraction of a color, like a prism kind of a thing, where it's splitting light and letting you see specific colors. It's refraction. It's not even a literal color. Go under a microscope and you'll see what I mean. And so this God, he can do all this, right? But he can't write a book his own kids can understand. That don't make no sense to me at all. And so I opened it. And then I just recently found out a few months ago that Sister White did say that he wrote it in our language, because if he wrote it in his, yeah, we wouldn't understand it. But soon we're going to be speaking in the language of heaven. I mean, if you just look at Hebrew, even Hebrew is a language for mankind. You know, and even Aramaic, which was way back then. I would think, isn't that what Adam and Eve spoke, and some of the people even before the Jews, was Aramaic. And now that's, but when we get home to heaven, the language is going to be so amazing that the Bible is going to open up in ways we never could imagine. And we're going to see the puzzles we missed down here that were like forehead slappers, right? You slap your forehead and says, why didn't I see that before? Well, because we're looking through glasses darkly. We can't get that deep yet. Oh, I so want to get there, though. I keep praying that prayer. It says, Father God, I know you told us that no man will ever have the wisdom of Solomon. But I still look at it as that means we can have more than him, because there's a certain plateau to his wisdom. Could we have more than him? I would think the 144 might need that. And so that'd be nice. But still, if he doesn't, if that's okay too, because we're going home anyway. So, but she goes on to say here that the Jewish system was symbolical and was to continue until the perfect offering, capital O, should take the place of the figurative. The mediator, capital M, in his office and work, you know, speaking of Jesus, hence the reason for the capitalization, would greatly exceed in dignity. Let me reread that. The mediator in his office and work would greatly exceed in dignity and glory the earthly typical priesthood. And these guys were looked up to. Because I can remember even when I was a kid, looking up at a pastor of a Catholic church, because they're all robed out like the pagans, but I didn't know that. I just thought, oh, wow, look at the flowing robes, you know. And you thought it was, you know. And think about that. That's the only religion outside the Jews that'll walk around in those robes. Unless, of course, you count the Muslims. They try to do something similar, but not to that extent. But it's just so pompish, if you will. You know, all the pomp and circumstance of Rome. It's all eye candy. That's all it is. Man, but still, the high priest in his day, you know, they're pretty blessed in regards to knowledge and understanding. So even there, yeah, of course. And they can only emulate Christ in symbology. And you know, I mean, hence the reason the day that Jesus told them, you know, the Pharisees, that they're going to see him coming in the clouds of heaven. That's why the high priest ripped his robe. Because, which is idiotic if you think about it, because he's a high priest. He was wearing the robes of the high priest. He should have had somebody else rip their robes in the room, because you can't rip that robe. The robe, the clothing of the high, remember the studies that we did years ago in regards to the sanctuary, including the colors and the fabrics, and which included the clothing? Everything had a reason, and it all emulated and perfected and glorified Christ. Perfected our understanding of him and glorified him. Christ. And so to rip that robe would be blasphemous. And that's what he did. Because what they did back then is if somebody said that was something that was crazy blasphemous, they would go, oh, blasphemy, and they would grab their cheap robe and they would just tear it, right? And dramatics, you know, a bunch of drama queens. And but this guy was the high priest, and he wanted to put on a show overwhelmingly to the point that this is so bad that even the high priest is ripping his robe. Problem is, I look at that as a prophetic statement, what he did that day. Because in that room, in that illegal courtroom, when he did that, there stood in that room Christ and Antichrist. Because Christ, who was standing there, who was being slapped around and pummeled and stuff by the priest and spit on and that, he's standing there in perfection as Christ. And the high priest is supposed to emulate him, especially when it comes to the Day of Atonement. That's why they were so scared to go into the Most Holy, unless everything was right with God, because otherwise they would drop dead, hence the reason for the rope around the ankle to pull them out. No, that's not in the Scriptures, but it is in the Babylonian Talmud and all the others, because they were afraid that if the high priest died, that's why he had the bells on the bottom of the robe, which were prophetic as well, and supposed to be there. If the bell stopped chiming, you know, ringing, that means the priest stopped. And if you stop for too long, he's dead. So they're going to pull on the rope and drag him out, because nobody wanted to go in there. And if they couldn't get him out, like if he got tangled up in the edge of the ark or something like that, I think they would have to wait a week or so for the body to soften, if you will, in death, to where they could pull it out piece by piece. But eventually the Levites would go in there, because they were the only ones with authority to go and move the ark. But as far as I understand, no high priest ever died in the Most Holy. But that's how serious this all is, how perfect he had to be. Because if anybody in the entire crowd, if they weren't cast out of the camp before he stepped into the Most Holy, he's a dead man. Because he was representing Christ, and Christ will not allow his bride to be soiled. She has to be a perfectly faithful bride of Christ. And so, when that man ripped that robe, right there in front of Jesus, he represented Antichrist while he was standing there in front of the true Christ. What a day that was. And that's going to come back to him and haunt him when he rises from the dead on that great and dreadful day, because he is going to come out of the grave as well as all those popes and anybody else that was very instrumental in killing Christians. And amen to that. So going on, it says that the people of God from Adam's day down to the time when the Jewish nation became a separate and distinct people from the world had been instructed in regard to the Redeemer to come, with which their sacrificial offerings represented. This Savior was to be a mediator to stand between the Most High and his people. through this provision. Now, here's something that the Roman Catholic Church just can't get a hold on. They look at Mary as the advocate or co-advocate. I got a page on the website all about Mary. And it's, you know, womenofgod.org/thatsnotmary.htm, because it's a demon. And if you notice, that demon finally started to show its ugly little face 2 years after Ellen White died. Because if there's a prophet standing on the planet and that demon did that, boy, would it get outed. And boy, would people listen. But they waited. And then, you know, the first apparition, of course, in Fatima and Portugal and Garibaldi and Medjugorje. I mean, there's this. And I was Catholic, so I remember all the names of those cities and towns and nations even, where these so-called apparitions are. And they're all just demonic apparitions. And that's one of the blessings I believe the Lord allowed me to see before I became a Christian, to see some of these quote-unquote manifestations. They're real. There's demons out there. They really are, and they will manifest. They won't manifest in front of Christians anymore, you know, or ever, I would think, you know, unless, of course, you're standing there like Saul, seeking to, you know, resurrect Samuel, maybe, but you have to be in an awful lot of sin and claim to be a Christian to see a demon. So going on, she says, through this provision, a way was opened whereby the guilty sinner might find access to God through the mediation of another. I like the way she put that. Through this provision, you know what Jesus did for us? A way was opened whereby the guilty sinner might find access to God through the mediation of another. And again, that's why he's called the advocate. This is what Rome calls Mary, the advocate. And I've had Catholics close to me when I was growing up telling me, especially after I left the Catholic Church, they were telling me, says, you're blaspheming Mary. I says, well, first of all, you can't blaspheme a human. Second of all, she's still in the grave, waiting, just like King David. And then you show him in the book of Acts what Peter said, right? And third, Mary is not the advocate. Jesus Christ is. You can't take his job away. You can't remove from the scripture because your doctrine says to do. That's Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. That's not Christianity. That's churchianity or preachertainment. That's all it is. It's, you know, it kind of always reminds me of Clark Gable when he got married and he got tired of his wife. Well, I guess when he was starting out, he was Roman Catholic. And this is in the 50s when, you know, even though all the churches were still corrupt, some of them were, you know, some of the leaders were fairly correct, you know, in some of their ways, but still denying Christ. That's why he's gotten to such a mess today. You know, everything from Sunday Sabbath to Christmas stuff, you know. But he came to his pastor. He says he wants to divorce his wife because he fell in love with another woman and he wouldn't let him do it. And so he went down the road and asked another pastor and went down the road and another pastor. He eventually found a church where the pastor said, yeah, I'll let you get a divorce. Yeah, I'll marry you to your new woman. And he did. You know, not that he really got married because, you know, that's a fake divorce. It's not going to work that way. You can't fool God. But they think they can, and this is why they go for it. Anyway, going on, it says, the sinner could not come in his own person. You know, to stand before God and say, I'll take care of it. No, the sinner cannot come in his own person with his guilt upon him and with no greater merit than he possessed in himself. Christ alone can open the way by making an offering equal to the demands of the divine law. He was perfect and undefiled by sin. He was without spot or blemish. The extent of the terrible consequences of sin could never have been known had not the remedy provided been of infinite value. The salvation of fallen man was procured at such an immense cost that the angels marveled and could not fully comprehend the divine mystery that the majesty of heaven, equal with God. Now think of these are angels. And so equal with God should die for the rebellious race. That's how highly the Lord speaks and thinks of us. I just want to see, we're never going to get through this tonight. I'm going to go over though because, you know, kind of had to explain things in the beginning about the new WTPR. Maybe I should change the name or something. I don't know. Anyway, I would imagine after time people are going to get used to it that one WTPR is live and the other one's pre-recorded. So anyway, going on, it says, as the time drew near for the Son of God to make his first advent, Satan became more vigilant in preparing the hearts of the Jewish people to be steeled against the evidences he should bring of his messiahship. And again, this is the first advent she's talking about, 2,000 years ago. So going on, it says, the Jews had become proud and boastful, and Satan knew it because he's the one who got them there, right? And so the purity of the priesthood had not been preserved, but was fearfully corrupted. They retained the forms and ceremonies of their system of worship, while their hearts were not in the work. And Sister White has she makes a statement in regards to that, where there's people that know the truth as we do, but they're not sanctified by it right before the plagues. And then they fall, and they become our most worst, you know, worst enemies and stuff. I mean, look at the way the SDAs treat us. Okay, they treat us worse than Catholics do. And I was attacked by Catholics for decades because that's all I knew, is to try to, I had a burden for them, and I still do because I was Roman Catholic. I was devout, said the rosary every day, went to Mass every morning, taught Catholic doctrine, and I was a Eucharistic minister. And sometimes I would pass that big old broom handle with the basket on the end down the aisles, you know, what do they call them, ushers. And then you would go and get the money and the donations from everybody during a church service. Does anybody read a Bible? You know, it's just, that's one of the things I liked about Pastor Russ. One of the first things I noticed, even back then, and I was still a Sunday keeper, and I thought it was wrong to be passing a plate during a church service. That disrupts the service. Why can't they do it the way they did in the old days? Even at the synagogues, in fact. They had those big old things outside the synagogue. You go and you put your money in there. Remember when Jesus was talking about the lady with the two mites, the old woman? Pastor Russ had a box in the back of the church. He didn't pass no plate. You know, he's just, you know. And that's what we do. This is why we never ask for donations. It's on you. It's not on us. It's, I mean, we mention it every now and then, let the people know that's their duty. You know, especially when people ask me, oh, I got all these financial problems and stuff like that. You know, and they're new in the church. And I give them a little bit of a testimony in regards to how I had the exact same problem until I started tithing. And then you show them the Bible verses, like, that's the one place where you can test God. Tithe and see what he does. It's amazing. But you don't want to go like those, you know, plant $1,000 seed. No, you don't do that garbage. No, that's not tithing. That's snake oil sales. That's, you know, they're not selling. It's preachertainment, and it's not Christianity. It's churchianity. It's not. The doctrines are a mess. It's they're just up there because it's like the one time I knew this one preacher that was going to go to a seminary that we like to call cemeteries because they literally kill your faith. But he went in there, and he was going to do it. He was going to go to school there for a while until he sat there for a while. Most of you know who I'm talking about. And he got up and turned around and walked out. Years later, he explained to us why. He says he's in there and watching the registrations. He's standing in line or sitting off to the side or something, watching the registrations as the young men are coming in to learn how to become pastors and preachers and teachers, you know, students of the Bible. And he says not only are the students, you know, telling foul jokes, using foul language, joking around, blaspheming, the teachers are too, the ones that are taking the registrations. He says, this isn't where I'm going to learn about Christ. This is where I'm going to learn about the world. And he just skedaddled, get out of there. That's today's world. I remember when I was a teenager, and I praise God for him letting me see these things even before I was a Christian. Reading an article, I don't know if it was a Newsweek or Scientific American or whatever. Wait, it wasn't. I didn't read Scientific American, so that was all political. What was the one? Not the Science Digest. They would always have the new inventions. And they would have some pretty good articles in there every now and then, because I got into science, you know, that's why I do computers. And I remember reading an article once where they were saying how they did a poll. And in the 1970s, you know, my stomping grounds, that's when my teen years were, right? And they did a poll on the students in the 70s. And I can't remember the number of what it was. They asked them a question, do you believe in the second coming of Christ? And these were students that were about to be ministers. It's in my book, People Get Ready. I know it was an overwhelming majority. It could have been even higher than 80%. I can't remember exact percentile. But a certain percentile, an overwhelming majority of the student ministers said, nope, they don't believe in second coming. It's because they weren't taught any of that. They were taught how to make money. That's it. And this is why a lot of these churches, these so-called denominations like the Baptists have a seminary, the Presbyterians have one, and they have these specific seminaries not to teach men and now women how to be good pastors. They want to make sure that they're going to bring money into the church to keep the church going. And they'll play it up like, and you know this is doing a good work for God if you can generate a lot of income and do all these, you know, donation runs and, you know, seminars for raising money. I can't remember what they used to call them, but they did them on TV all the time. Anyway, she goes on to say here that they did not sustain personal piety and virtuous characters. Let me backtrack a little bit here. Okay, that's the priesthood. They got corrupted, and she said they did not sustain personal piety and virtuous characters. And the more they were wanting in the qualifications necessary to the sacred work as priests of the Most High God, the more tenacious were they of outward show of piety, zeal, and devotion. Hypocrites. Oh, yes, she says right here next, they were hypocritical. And that's why you see the Pope wearing the robes and stuff like that. He's the most evil man on the planet, but he tries to make himself look like he's the most holy. In fact, he insists you blaspheme again. There's another way to blaspheme. There's a third way. Well, it's part of the second way anyway. He demands everybody calls him Holy Father. That's blasphemous. There's only one statement in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation where that term is used. And it's in the book of John, chapter 17, where Jesus Christ is praying to his Father in heaven. He calls him Holy Father. And that's why the Pope calls himself Holy Father, because it was prophesied that he would blaspheme and wear out the saints of the Most High. And how did he wear out the saints? 538 AD to 1798 AD, he killed 500 million Christians, those popes. So going on, they were hypocritical. They loved the honors of the world and were ambitious to become exalted through riches. In order to obtain their desire, they improved every opportunity to take advantage of the poor, especially of the widow and fatherless, because they had nobody to defend them. Think about this. Why do they go after the poor? Not much you can do. You go after him. Because, oh, thank you, Brother Duane, John 17:11. And now I am no more in, Jesus talking, he's in prayer. He goes, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. Talking about us and them at that time. And he says, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom that house that thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Now here, and how about the people that's, you know, the one God, the oneness movement? Why don't they use that verse? Why don't they use that verse to say, look, this proves there's only one God? Well, wait a second. It's obvious. He's saying that we are one in agreement. So they'll sidetrack that verse, because then it outs their theology as being error. And so, but the reason they go after the widows and the fatherless is because that's usually, you know, the father is, or the head of the household is usually the one that has the authority and power to stop such attacks. And the poor, even if he is, even if the dad's around and they're poor, they can't get a lawyer. And they know this. There's a lot more poor than there are rich. And so if they go after the poor, you know, little pennies here and pennies there, that adds up. Look what Tetzel did. He went to the poor villages all throughout the area. And with pennies, as we would call them today, they were able to build the Vatican by conning the poor people into the sales of indulgences. You know, for every coin in the coffer springs, for every coin in the coffer rings, a new soul from purgatory springs. That's what his saying was. You know, John Tetzel. And he went around and he raised all this money for the Vatican to build, for the Pope to build his Vatican. And they built it on the backs of the poor people, because there's a lot more poor people. And you could take advantage of them, because they have no power to pay for a lawyer. They have no power and authority of somebody that's in power. They're not friends with the emperor or a governor or anything like that. And so that's why in other words, they're cowards. They won't go after people with power. Just like what happened like in early America. They were afraid at first, the elite, when they started to attack Christians in America and when they were settling here. And by the way, I just found out the other day that the Mayflower, the people that landed here in this country, were all Sabbath keepers. That's, can't wait till tomorrow. Learn something new every day, right? And so, but yeah, they come here and they threatened the elite. They wanted to figure out a way, because every time they went after the Americans, God protected them, and they realized that. And this is the only way to get rid of, to stop this, is to get them away from their God. That's what they try to do with Daniel and the lion's den, if you recall. Or they try to do with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace of fire. Both times it backfired. And the guys that did it to Daniel ended up in the lion's den. And the guys that did it to... that's right. The king threw them in there, so they got out anyway. But the guys that threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into that furnace of fire, they died from the fire because they stood too close to it. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not even a hair on their head was singed. And this is what the elite understood about the Christians in the early stages of America. So they invented Hollywood, and a little later on they invented Disney, you know, like Disneyland in Florida. And Disney was a very evil man. Even his signature has three sixes in it, the way he signed his name. It had three sixes the way he signed it. And it's all based on loyalty to Rome. And some people say, oh, no, it started out nice and all this kissy, kissy, hug, hug stuff. Yeah, well, we're in the end days. Jesus is coming very, very soon. In our lifetime, in fact. And here's the thing. If Disney was as pure as you say, how come it's so evil today? If they were pure, they would stay pure. No. They're bone evil now. There's all sorts of evidence out there. Just look at some of the videos on YouTube about Disney being outed, exposed, you know, especially when it comes to the everything from backward masking to subliminal messaging about sex, drugs, rock and roll, whatever you can think of. I mean, they would even put nudity flash in front of the eyes of your children as you're watching those cartoons. And mom and dad don't even know. And that stuff works. If it didn't work, why are they using it? Oh, wow, that's nice. Were they Sabbath keepers, Brother Arthur? That'd be neat. If we can actually backtrack it to somebody that's still alive, too, and they find out they're Sabbath keepers. Okay, let's go a little further here. Let me see what this breaks off into a new topic. Oh, right there, page 13. Yeah, we'll stop there. So let's go on. It says, they exacted heavy sums of money of those who were conscientious on various pretenses for the Lord's treasury and used the means thus dishonestly obtained for their own advantage. They were themselves rigorous to outwardly keep the law. They appeared to show great respect for traditions and customs in order to obtain money from the people to gratify their corrupt ambition. Well, I was just talking to somebody the other day about that. They were doing everything they can to make themselves look holy just so that people will trust them when they preach. There's a lot of them doing that today. I mean, they're all doing that today, as a matter of fact. Silly me. So anyway, traditions, customs, and needless ceremonies were repeated to the people which God had not given them through Moses or any other one. These originated from no higher source than man. Amen and amen. And I hope and pray that you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath Eve. And I praise God we made it through this. And it looks like this new setup that I built is going to work. But I'm still going to give it a month or two. Yeah, I'm going to have to pay for two internets for a month or two just to make sure this is all rock solid. And then we'll be good to go. So, amen and amen. If you can kneel, we'll finish in prayer. Please bow your hearts. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you so very, very much for blessing us with your presence. Thank you for bridling my tongue again. Thank you for giving us all that we need day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. And thank you for your scripture and these writings. Because even when we get tempted at times, Father, a verse just pops in our mind and it stops us dead in our decisions to do something wrong or even think something wrong. It's amazing how close you get to your children that are striving onto that perfection so that we can see the rain. So we can receive the rain. And Father, we are so doing our best, and we know that it's not about us. We are doing our best to get as close to your Son as we can. And so please bless us with even more abilities, even if it means more trials and tribulations, so that we can burn this dross off and be ready for that latter rain. Thank you, Father, for loving us that much. And thank you for blessing everyone on our prayer list, everyone that you have close to us, even those that are not so close to us, and even those that attack. Everybody's there for a reason. And we'll just run with it to the best of our ability. That's all we can do. And in that note, please accept this prayer, Father, to the best of our ability. And to pray it in the name of your Son. And his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.